Well, we have been going through a new series in Genesis, so if you'd like to start your way there, if you have your Bible, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 today, moving on from chapter 1. And the series that we've been looking at is called The Looking Glass, and the idea is that we look through certain lenses when we view the world, when we view the rest of Scripture. And so it's good for us to make sure we're looking through the right ones. And we have started out looking at creation, and we looked at how God made all things and made them with parallelism, made them and they were good. And we saw last week that we were made in God's image. And these are key things that as we begin to correct our vision as we look at this world and correct our vision as we look at the rest of Scripture, these are key things. And today, I would argue, is another incredibly large lens. It is deeply affects how we view and see the world, and also how we view and look at the rest of Scripture. That if we miss this, we can tend to miss a lot of things, especially in our culture. So we will be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 2. I'll say this up front, that immediately we are faced with a problem before we can even get to the reading of the text. And maybe this has happened to you. You've been reading through Genesis chapter 1, and then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and you say, seem to be some differences here. How do we deal with some differences? For example, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Well, didn't we learn in the creation account, the vegetation was on day 3, man was on day 6, and now it looks like we've got these things all switched around because later God's going to put man in there, and then there's going to be coming up of vegetation and all this. And so what do we do? Which came first? You know, was it man or vegetation? And so what happens is, right out of our Bible, we have people who will argue with us and say, look, you have a Bible that you see here, there's conflicts early on. They can't even get two chapters into it, and you already have errors and mistakes. Now, there are several ways we can view this, several options we can look at this problem. The very first one is what a lot of people in our world say, which is the Bible has flaws and it has errors. All right, that's one possibility. Another possibility that people have thrown out is, well, this is clearly why we have two different authors. We have an author who wrote Genesis chapter 1, an author who wrote Genesis chapter 2, and that's why you see all this conflict going on in the text. The problem with both of those is you have to assume at that point that you have just really a poor author who would do that. Why? I mean, you can't even get two chapters into it and you're making mistakes. Or you have, if you have two authors, then you have the worst editor ever. Now you put these things in and that there's truly conflict, and if he really wanted to make this thing, if he really wanted to sell this thing, wouldn't they have made these things work a little bit better? So what do we do with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? And I would argue this, that what we have here it is one author. There are no, we don't have any conflict here. There's not one thing that is being said that the other is not saying. What we have are a couple of things I'd like to point out. Is very first and foremost, look at verse 4. It's actually telling us that something is changing. All right, we've talked about Genesis chapter 1, and then it has this phrase, "These are the generations," or your Bible might say, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens." And what I would say is this, so what we have here is a change in subject. We looked at the world as it was created in chronological order, and now we are switching subjects. And the reason we know that is that this is called, this is what is called the toldot. All right, the toldot comes up 11 times in Genesis, this phrase over and over again, "These are the generations." And each time that phrase is spoken, it starts us on a new section. So we have in Genesis chapter 2, "These are the generations." of the heavens and the earth. And now we are switching subjects. Genesis 6, 9 says this, these are the generations of Noah. Genesis 11, 10, these are the generations of Shem leading to Abram. And then we have Genesis 25, 19, these are the generations of Isaac. And then we have Genesis 37, 2, these are the generations of Jacob, and it goes from Jacob to Joseph. Each time this phrase is spoken, it's called the toldot, which means literally the generations, which is also where we get the name of the book itself, which is Genesis. 11 times, each time it says, we've looked at this, now we're changing focus. So what is this change of focus? Well, in the very first one, and I could give it kind of as an illustration, when we were expecting our third child, we were expecting Sophie to be a boy, very clearly. We have five generations of Cables, and each, well, more than that, but each time, Cables always give birth to boys. And I shared this at our very first time together in April, you might remember this. So when Sophie came around and we found out that she was going to be a girl, for us that was a huge surprise. All right, this was unspoken in the Cable household. And so what we had to do is we had to get her room ready. And so we painted her room pink. And I surprised Melissa. I'd painted the room pink and all of this. And we hung up a sign that said, Sophie Claire. We had people who would come over and say, wow, you know, look what you've done in here. Look at the room. This is so good that you finally have a pink room. Tell me about it. What did you do? Well, and then we'd go through a process. And I'd say, well, what happened is we had to, you know, sand down the original paint. I went in and put some pink paint up. Had some friends who came over and helped me. Went and bought a sign, and we put the sign up. We had to pull the crib down from the attic, and we put the crib together. And then we finally were able to bring Sophie home and put her into the crib. Now, what was my focus just then? They wanted to know, what did we do to the room? Now, what if that same person said, that, you know, that sounds like a wonderful experience when you brought her home. You know, tell me about bringing her home. Well, it was wonderful. We were able to bring her home. We put her in the crib, and being able to see, you know, that we had put the sign up and we had painted the walls pink. What if they stopped me and said, wait a minute. Richie, are you lying to me? You just said you painted it and then you put the sign up. Now you're saying you put the sign up and then you painted it. Why are you lying to me? And you see, the focus has changed. I'm not interested anymore. I just told you about all the steps we did to prepare her room. Now what is my focus? My focus is taking the baby and bringing and putting her into the crib. And that is what happens in Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1, very clearly, chronological order. Chapter 2, we are taking the baby and we are bringing it and putting it in. And chapter 2 is now the focus on man. That mankind now comes and we put man into the garden. And we're going to look from that point on. And that is why we see some things. Because the author just told us the order. Now he's interested in coming in here. And Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is interested in telling us about this baby, Adam, being put into the Garden of Eden. All right? Another thing that we see here that's important to note is that we see a change in the name of God. In chapter 1, we saw this name that was kind of an impersonal God. And now you see another name. And if you look in your Bible, sometimes you'll see small caps for the word Lord. Anytime you see that, behind that, the name is Yahweh. And now we are looking at the personal name of God. That being looked at, let me read a couple of other little things to set the scene up. We're having kind of a longer intro before the scripture reading, because I want us to focus on kind of one idea this morning. Let's set up the scene. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So that's what's going on. We have a little bit of the what's happening, and then we have location. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. and the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, most of us had never seen the Gihon, all right, or the Pishon. We don't know those rivers, but we do know two of those rivers, which are Tigris and Euphrates. And so depending on what part we are looking at, this is either Turkey, modern-day Turkey, or modern-day Iraq. That's the original location of the Garden of Eden. And now we come to our text, and let me read it, and then let's pray. We'll start in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at Genesis chapter 2 this morning, Lord, the focus has changed. The toll dot is different. Lord, we are now looking at the generations. Lord, we are starting off with this original person, Adam. Lord, we pray for wisdom this morning. This is so key and foundational to the rest of what we believe. Please help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know some of you are probably feeling like you know my family very well these days. I have a grandmother that passed away when I was in the 11th grade. Sweet woman, but very just rough woman. Her name was Mama Ruth. And Mama Ruth kind of went through the Great Depression and had as was embodied by several people who were, in their 20s and 30s during that time, just kind of a hard outlook on life. And toward the end of her life, she went on a trip with my parents to Alaska. And while they were in Alaska, they had to take a ferry boat across the way at one of the locations. And immediately my dad and my mom, it was just the three of them, my dad, mom, and grandmother, and they rushed onto the boat as quickly as they could. When they got on the boat, my dad has this deal where he likes to strike up a conversation with pretty much anyone. And he started looking around and he noticed that they were the only Americans on the boat. Everyone else was from China. And he tried to strike up some conversations and no one on the boat spoke English. They were all there as one big group that was touring. So my dad, kind of frustrated because he likes to talk, went and sat next to my mom, and they kind of laughing at the situation. And they looked over, and there's my grandmother, just had found someone just and struck up a conversation, just talking as fast as she could. And my dad was like, "Wow, that's kind of strange." At the end, as the ferry crossed the way, and then my grandmother stood up and said goodbye to the woman, came back, and she said, "Sam and Janet, I met the sweetest lady over there. You should go meet her." So my dad went over and he said, "Ma'am, it's nice to meet you. I saw you were talking to my mom. I'm glad she found someone to talk to." And this woman had this blank stare on her face. And then she started talking and she did not speak a word of English. And my grandmother, the whole trip, had been speaking and just talking, just chatting it up. She was kind of hard of hearing, so the woman probably came back with, "I don't understand," but she kept talking. And I promise you, my grandmother on one hand walked away fairly satisfied with that conversation. I promise you the other woman walked away deeply unsatisfied with the conversation. And I think that what happens is that oftentimes with our conversations with one another and our relationships with one another, that sometimes we can try so hard and yet we walk away and we're deeply unsatisfied with those relationships. That there's something in us that we long for more, that we were made for relationship, and yet we still can't find it. We can't connect on those deeper levels. And we are probably the most connected of any culture before us. And we are also statistically the loneliest culture of anyone before us as well. Both the most connected and the most lonely. And what we have is that we were made for relationships. Something has happened. And I want us to look this morning at really a key thing. And the idea of this is relationships, both with God and with one another. And what we want to do is we want to set up what's going to happen here, a statement that has profound, profound consequences. A huge statement. It should be a statement that shouts out to you. So we'll set that up. And so we look in verse 7. We're going to see that God is going to give man lots of things. All right? The very first thing that God gives man is he gives him life. And we looked at this when we studied the Holy Spirit a couple of months ago. In verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Spirit of God breathes into us. And we learn from Job chapter 34, 14 and 15, that Holy Spirit not only gives us life, but also sustains life. That if he should gather or should set his heart to it and gather himself, his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That the Holy Spirit gives life, God gives life in the beginning, and the Holy Spirit sustains life. So a lot of times when we think of the lenses and some of the foundational questions, people often ask in ethics, they say, when does life begin? What you need to know is life began one time. Life began one time and one time only, and it was in the garden. Right? And God breathed life into Adam. If you know anything about biology, it's not two dead things, a sperm and an egg that come together. There's life there. They're alive, and that's passed down from Father Adam, from Mother Eve, and that's passed down to us. And life began one time, and all of us in here have breath and life in us because of that original breath that God breathed into us. All right? It is a key and foundational truth. And so we see this to be true. Even at death, what do we see? We see that the body that had life begins to turn to dust because that's all it is. Dust, it was made. Dust, it returns. And so we have there this starting point. God gives man life. He takes something that is dead and breathes life into it. All right? The next thing God gives us, look in verses 8 and following. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He gave us a place to live. He gives us life. He gives us a place to live. Keep going. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's giving us food here. All right, a place to live and food. And then look in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He gives him a job. All right, a lot of people believe, they say, wasn't work a part of the curse? Work was never a part of the curse. All right, there was work before the curse. That here he is put in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. What is the curse? We'll look at next week. That curse is now it's with toil. Now there's pain and suffering in his work. But work has always been there. And so God gives all of these things to Adam. All right? He gives him, once again, life, a place to live, food, a job. And then look in verse 16. He also gives him boundaries. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right? He gives him boundaries. We're going to look at those boundaries next week as well when we get into chapter 3 and we compare and contrast chapter 2 and 3. But then all of a sudden, it's like the whole thing needs to come to a stop for us. Look in verse 18. This is a jarring stop. That after all of this provision, man has life, man has food, he has a place to live, he has work. After providing all these things, after creation, we saw God made things good, 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 and then very good. Look at this. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Has sin come into the picture yet? No. But in God's creation, even though sin is not there, there is something that is not good. It's like a red flag that should shoot up right now. We've heard good, 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 very good, and now all of a sudden we hear not good. It's a red flag that pops up. What is it that is not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. We'll talk about this in just a second. So he is going to go about now trying to make a helper suitable for him. God is a good teacher. He's going to teach him what will not work for him first. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. What does it show when we name something? It shows we're taking responsibility for something. I remember our second dog that we ever got. His name was, I don't want to tell his name. We named him. We were there, and all of a sudden, this Cocker Spaniel walked into the gate of our house. My dad was there. He kind of shut the gate. He said, "Boys, we've got a dog." And that is the legend of how we got Babe. My dad said, "What do you want to name him?" And so we were big baseball fans, so we named him after Babe Ruth. And so we named the dog Babe. And at that point on, what were we saying by naming the dog? We were taking authority. We were taking responsibility for this dog that had just come into our midst. All right? There's probably some other family somewhere crying about the dog that had run away. But we were happy. That when we name something, when we name a child, we're promising to protect that child, promising to watch over that child. You might remember that we are called to be righteous rulers in this world. And so by naming these things, Adam is, in a sense, taking authority, saying he will be responsible. He will care for the land and the animals. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And then look at this. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now I want you to ponder this for just a second. I believe this has incredible implications for our worldview. We're in the Garden of Eden. God has given Adam life, food, a place to live, all these things, work. He has given him dominion now. He has power now. He is able to walk with God, all right, in the cool of the day. He has fellowship with God, and yet God says it is not good for man to be alone. How in the world could that be? Is paradise not enough for man? And then a trickier question is God himself saying that he's not enough. So we have to wrestle with that. If the text says that it is not good for man to be alone, if man is still lonely, what's going on here? And yet it is very clear that man is still alone. So is God enough? And you should be saying yes. God is enough, and he is enough for Adam, and he is enough for you this morning. But that is not how he made you. Meaning this, He gave you, all right, this infinite appetite for him, that we were meant to feast upon God all the days, all right? It was an infinite appetite. We would feast upon him, and we were meant to feast upon him alone. God is enough. But here's the thing. God also made us that we were not meant to do that alone. Do you see the difference? That God is enough. We were meant to feast upon him alone, and yet we were made to live life with one another. We were made to participate together in glorifying God. And until that happens, something's still not right. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, each of us, each of the cultures will always struggle with this after the fall. Different things where we have, you know, this sense of being alone. I said earlier that we are a culture that is probably the loneliest culture of all times, but we're also the most connected culture of all times. Let me give you a quick diagnosis of our culture, and it comes from an interview I saw a couple of years ago. They had brought back the cast from a 1980s sitcom called Growing Pains. Does anyone remember Growing Pains? All right. Handful of people in here, and they'd brought back the group from Growing Pains, and they were talking to them and asking them questions. And a question that came up there, and it's a question that probably some of you have asked, is what happened to all the family-friendly shows? And immediately, typically as Christians, what we say, well, the culture just got perverse, no one cares about family, it went down, and now we have just this, you know, silly stuff on TV. And they said something, you know, you always look to the dad of the family, all right? Alan Thicke, of Growing Pains, said something that was very profound. He said, you know, that they started doing a study, and they noticed that in the 1980s, something was true of all households. All right? What was true was, in the early 80s, most families still had one TV. So you have one TV, and on that TV, then, you must present something that both the parents are going to enjoy, but also something that the kids are going to enjoy. All right, and then something interesting happened to our culture. That at that point, it split, and we begin to see this fragmentation of our culture. That we went from one TV to two TVs. All right, so now you, and the typical dynamic of that is going to be that you have kids in one, and in the other, you have the adults. Does that make sense? We see things that are geared to kids, geared to adults. Then something else happened. TVs everywhere. TVs in every room. You have channels now with, you know, 300-400 channels, and you can pick from anything. And not only are we split up now into genders and age groups, but also now special interest. And so we have all these things, and you see this incredible fragmentation of our world and our culture. And then you throw in there the idea of the internet, and now I can have things specifically geared to me at a specific time, so I don't have to match my schedule around anything. And what happens is that shared experience begins to get lost, and pretty soon now, we're fragmented in such a way where we're all just individuals out there. And community breaks down, and we also have, at that same time, some, and I'm not trying to demonize television, I'm not trying to demonize the next thing I'm about to talk about. We also had another invention, which was called air conditioning. The back in the day, you would come home, it was too hot to be inside, you'd sit on your front porch, you'd have neighbors, and you'd have community there. All right, now what happens is we go in, we have the garage door opens, we pull in, we shut it behind us, we go inside, and we have our little cocoon, and we're protected. All right, and then we have this interesting thing now where we feel connected to people, and yet still something is terribly lacking. That we have this sense of being completely and totally alone. There was an article about a film that came out, and it was called The Social Network, and it was talking about Facebook, the film was, and looking at Facebook and the person who created it. And in this article, they were talking about the idea of, has all this social networking, has it made us more lonely? Once again, I'm not trying to demonize these things, but I found this interesting. It says, the film's most indelible scene was the final silent shot of Zuckerberg, he's the one who created Facebook, sending out a friend request to his ex-girlfriend, then waiting and clicking and waiting and clicking. So he's refreshing his page, hoping that she will accept this. And then listen to what it says. It is a moment of super connected loneliness. Super connected loneliness. Preserved in amber. We have all been in that scene, transfixed by the glare of a screen, hungering for response. And it's the idea of loneliness. And how do we combat it in Christianity? Not very well. Oftentimes, here's what we do is we say, well, this is the culture, so therefore... And I was talking to a friend of mine once. I was on a... He wasn't a friend of mine. He was a guy that I had heard about and knew about. I got on an airplane. It was called Big Sky Airlines. All right, it sat about 7 people. Anytime you're on that, you're always listening in case God might be telling you something because you don't know how much time you have left. And I was there, and a guy sitting next to me was a huge leader of this youth organization. And I was talking to him. I thought, you know, God must have put him here. And he started talking about our culture, how everyone's so busy. He said, so here's what we've got to do. And he gave me a card. It had 10 questions on it. He said, what people need to do, because everyone's so busy, they need to sit down with one another and just, once a week, have an accountability partner. You sit down and you ask these 10 questions. All right, and these 10 questions were just kind of a checklist of things in your life. And the very last question was this. So the first question might be, were you prideful this week? You know, did you lust this week? All these things. And the final question was, did you lie about any of these answers? And I thought at the time, this is so great. But the more I thought about it, I said, this is awful. What we're trying to do is that we have accepted this idea of being separated and lonely. So now we're trying to pack a week of life into an hour. But the thing is, I'm asking these questions, and I have no idea if this person is telling me the truth because I really don't know them. So they could lie to me, and in fact, I have to ask the question, did you lie about any of these? Maybe we should have an 11th one. Would you ever lie about not lying? And oftentimes what happens is we have it backwards. What God is telling us here and what we have to recognize, and this might mean radical shifts in how we live, but it is the idea that community, that relationships are important. And why is that? Why are they important? Why is it that God, that it's not good for man to be alone? One of the key things, and it was an idea that is not unique with me. I'm going to give you a specific example of mine, but it was from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. But the idea is this. Why is community important? Because in community, and only in community, we can know God better. In community, and only in community, we can know God better. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in college, all right, there were 4 of us that hung out. All right, Baird, Nathan, Adam, and myself. And these were my best friends my freshman year. One time, it was coming back from Christmas break. Adam was back, but the 2 other guys, Nathan and Baird, weren't back yet. So Adam and I thought, well, let's go out to eat. This will be fun. We'll hang out. It's the strangest thing. I'd never been with him one-on-one. When I got together with him one-on-one, I realized he and I had nothing in common. We're sitting there and we had the most awkward time. And yet I can tell you something, I knew Adam very well. How did I possibly know him well? Because when the 4 of us were together, when we were there together in community, all right, I could experience things that they would bring out of Adam. So I could get to know him. And that's what happens in our relationship with God. What happens is oftentimes we interact just me and Jesus. And what happens with just me and Jesus is I begin to put Jesus into a box that I really like, or a box that's just like me. But if I begin to get together with people in community, and now we worship God together, now we talk about the things of God together, all of a sudden I start seeing Jesus, not in an unbiblical light, it's nothing that goes outside of Scripture, but I see Him in a more full sense. Now, if I'm all of a sudden, if I struggle with prayer and I'm in community and in a friendship and a relationship with someone who is a strong prayer, who believes when they pray that God is going to answer them, guess what that begins to show me about God? Do you see that community is important? It is not good for man to be alone, and it is only when we come together in community, when we come together in community, we know God better. God is going to give a solution here in the text. There are huge marriage implications. We're going to look at some marriage stuff next week as well. You might be able to tell we've got a lot to talk about next week. But look at this. I want us to think not in the specific sense of marriage, but let's take general right now. It is not good for man to be alone. Let's think of the idea of relationships and what we learn about relationships from this text that we often only apply to marriage. All right? Because is it possible, if it's not good for man to be alone, and in this instance, man finds that sense of relationship with a wife, does that mean then that we will always, if we are single, or if we are in a point where we're not married, that we will always struggle and always feel alone? No, there's other parts of community as well, so I want us to learn about those things. Look what it says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. All right, so God is at work. Notice that man goes to sleep. God is the one orchestrating these things. All right, we're not talking about marriage, but I'll say this to those who are not married and who are longing to be married. Notice that man is asleep when finally God brings that person to him. Total submission. All right? And whether God brings someone or doesn't bring someone, it's that idea of total submission and rest with God, asleep as God takes the rib. And then God places someone before the man, and it's interesting who he places. Something to be learned about community as well. Notice that he doesn't make a twin of Adam. Because wouldn't that have satisfied the relationship? He doesn't make a twin. All right? We also learned earlier, the dog would not satisfy his need for relationship. Man's best friend, yes, but lacking a little bit there in relationship, yes. Man is still alone. Notice who he gives him. He gives him a woman. He gives him someone who is different. Not the same. He gives him someone who's different. And look at the man's response. I love his response. You'll notice that it's an indentation. It is like a poem. He breaks out in poetry. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What we need in relationship is we need that sense of someone who is different. Same, someone who's just like me, that's great, we can be friends with them, but we need to make sure we don't remain within those boundaries. All right, that there is something to be learned from different gender. There's something to be learned from different races. There's something to be learned from different cultures. And it paints a fuller picture. I remember I've always had a picture of the offering Sunday morning that I took the text, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing," or vice versa. I'm sorry, I'm forgetting right now. Don't let them know, okay? And so offering for me was always kind of like this. Put it in the plate and pass, and hopefully no one saw that, right? There was a culture, it was in a different country. It's the first time I saw this, the first time that I heard this changed a lot of my understanding of offering. What they would do in their church is that all of a sudden, when it came time for offering, they would strike up the loudest song. People would start dancing down the aisles, and they would drop their giving for the week into the bucket that was up front. It's third world country, and this for them was the celebration. All right? Now, all of a sudden, because there is someone who is different, what's happened to my understanding of the image of God? Once again, it becomes more full. And we have this idea, and as one theologian puts it, that we must have relationships with people on the other side of the barriers. Well, the key to this, and this is a sermon that was preached over 10 years ago, really affected my view of verse 25. And it is this: how in the world, after the fall, can we have a good relationship? It is found in verse 25, a verse that in elementary school you always kind of chuckled at. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me simply say this: they are naked and not ashamed, and yet today our most vulnerable points, our nakedness, is something very shameful. And even of the heart, we do not want people to know everything about us. But you see, it is only when we can be truly naked before God, where we can let our whole heart be known by Him, that all of a sudden we realize that we're loved by someone through Christ, that the reason we are loved is because what happened on the cross? What happened on the cross was this: that shame that they're about to experience in chapter 3, where it says that they're naked and then they try to hide themselves. On the cross, Jesus was naked, and He took on that shame in a very shameful event. He took on our shame, and He is now what is called a covering for us. And it is that covering that I offer to you, and as you fall under that covering, and then you begin to try to navigate the relationships with one another, that's where you begin to see the fruit of those relationships, when it is done in and through Christ. Let me invite you. On Wednesday, we are having a time of prayer. And the time of prayer, it's called a season of prayer. It's on Wednesday nights at 6:30. And there is a place for us to connect. And what we are praying specifically for during this fall season, as we get to the spring, is looking to create other places where we can connect with one another and have fellowship with one another in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for this morning. Lord, we thank You that despite it not being good, the man was alone. Lord, that You gave Adam a helper. You gave one who complimented him. Lord, someone who was different, someone who painted a more full picture of the image of God. Lord, I pray for our own relationships with one another. Lord, that we would submit not to the influence of culture, but Lord, to what we are commanded to in Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.